You've probably heard in the news about the recent persecutions of Christians by ISIS, the Islamic terrorist group that brutally killed, well, they've killed countless Christians, but publicly recently they killed 21 Christians in Libya simply because they refused to renounce their faith in Christ. As we see stuff like this in the media, many Christians, I think especially in the U.S., have responded to this kind of news with shock and with fear. Or maybe you've responded that way this past week. You know, you see the video or you hear the reports and you learn about the details and you just can't believe that something so brutal like this could happen. Maybe you become anxious that this kind of persecution might become more widespread. Or you begin to fear that something like this might even make it onto our shores. It's one thing when it happens across the world, right? It's another when it happens close to home. Maybe this raised even bigger questions in your mind. You know, where was God through all that? Why did he allow his people to suffer such tragedy? Why didn't he rescue them? I mean, he could have, right? He's a sovereign God of the universe. He could have stopped it immediately and ended it and rescued his people, but he didn't. Why didn't he do it? Or maybe what did they do to deserve such treatment? Well, these questions aren't limited simply to the issue of persecution, are they? These questions come up whenever we face Christian suffering of any kind. We are constantly faced with a variety of trials in the Christian life that calls us to ask questions like, where's God? Or to question maybe what we did to deserve something like this. So they're not limited to the issue of persecution, but neither are they limited to our day and age. Christians have been dealing with these questions, these kinds of fears, for millennia. And we see that this morning as we come to our passage in 2 Thessalonians. We ended our sermon last week in verse 4, where Paul was commending these young Thessalonian Christians for their perseverance under persecution. Look at verse 4. Paul says, "Therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and afflictions that you're enduring." And you can read about those in Acts 17. We have a record of what was happening to these young Christians. And Paul makes mention of it in 1 Thessalonians. So we ended that sermon seeing Paul trying to comfort and encourage and commend these Christians for their perseverance. And then what Paul goes on to do in verse 5 is to extend that encouragement, to extend that comfort to these persecuted Christians. He wants to comfort them. He wants to reassure them in the midst of their sufferings, that God has not abandoned them, that he's still with them, he's still in control, he's still for them in Christ. And in these words of encouragement, we find Paul's answer to a lot of these questions that we ask when we encounter suffering. And the truths that Paul unpacks for us in this passage are meant to calm the fears that well up in us when we see these things, and to help strengthen our confidence in the supremacy of Christ, even in suffering. So Paul's aim in this passage, I think, is very clear. He wants to offer comfort and encouragement to suffering Christians. However, what's less clear to us is the way he offers this encouragement. He rests his words of comfort and hope on an argument that, at first glance anyway, may be hard to understand. And so what I want to do this morning is two things. I want to unpack the argument Paul gives to ground the assurance and the comfort that he offers to Christians. I want to make sure we get the argument, and then we're just going to draw some implications for how we should be comforting and encouraging Christians in the midst of their suffering. So as we begin plow into this passage, let's ask God's blessings as we hear him speak to us through his word. Let's pray. Father, that is our prayer. We want you to speak to us. We in this room need to be comforted. We need to be encouraged. We need hope as we look on to a world that seems to be in chaos. We see your people being destroyed left and right. And no doubt there are ways in which we here in this place are also suffering. So would you just instruct us? Would you teach us? Would you drown out any competing voices at this time and let us hear the word of God speaking to our very souls? And glorify Christ as we do, we pray in his name. Amen. So let's unpack the argument Paul makes. Understanding verses 5 through 8. This section, I think, breaks down into really two pieces. Paul is resting his argument on a present reality and on a future reality. The present reality is this. Paul is teaching us that our present suffering is evidence that God is for us, not against us. That's the present reality. Our present suffering is evidence that God is for us, not against us. And then the second part of the argument is a future reality. God, who is for us here and now in the midst of our sufferings, will give us relief and justice. So we'll take this in two parts, comfort in the present and comfort in the future. And I'll go ahead and tell you, the first part is going to take us a bit longer to get through because it's more difficult. So just bear with me. There is much on offer to us if we can grasp Paul's teaching in this passage. It's going to be worth sticking with me on this to see the glories that await us in Christ through this passage. So let's begin with the present. Our present suffering is evidence that God is for us, not against us. Now, when I say that, immediately that sounds counterintuitive, doesn't it? Let me read it again. Our present suffering is evidence that God's for us, not against us. And we tend to think just the opposite, don't we? That's the prevailing wisdom of the day. When we see Christians suffer, we think maybe God's abandoned them. We think God's pulled back, that he's forsaken them, that maybe they've done something to deserve this. That's the way we tend to think about suffering. But look at what Paul says in verse 5. Let's begin to walk through this. He says, this is evidence of God's righteous judgment. So what is he referring to by the word this? Well, it's not so much the persecution itself as it is the way the Thessalonians were persevering and remaining steadfast through the suffering. Remember verse 4, he just commended them that they were sticking to Jesus whenever they were trying to be driven away from Jesus. They were clinging to the cross whenever the cross was leading them into their own suffering. That's the this Paul's referring to in verse 5. Now that enduring faithfulness in the midst of suffering is somehow evidence that God's judgment is righteous and just. Now you're asking, well, what does that mean? Right? How does that provide encouragement for suffering Christians? Well, in order to understand what Paul's getting at, we need to understand what he means by God's righteous judgment. Now that phrase could refer to a future judgment on the wicked. Paul refers to that explicitly in verse 8, doesn't he? If you look down, you'll see that. When he speaks of Jesus coming back in a fiery judgment upon those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So, in the surrounding context, he does talk about a future judgment of the wicked. And if that's what he's referring to, the idea would be something like this. On the day of judgment, when Jesus condemns the wicked, he will point to the persecution of Christians as evidence that his punishment is entirely just. The evidence will be brought forth in God's courtroom, and it will convict those who persecuted the Christians. There will be evidence to support God's judgment of the wicked. so that none of them will be able to say that my punishment's not fair. Now, while that's certainly true, that's going to happen on Judgment Day. God will publicly demonstrate his justice in his condemning of the wicked, and we'll see that in the weeks to come. But I don't think that's what Paul means in verse 5. I don't think he's talking about a future condemnation of the wicked. Rather, I think God's righteous judgment probably refers to God's present judgment of Christians. Now, in order to make sense of that, you have to understand that the word judgment doesn't always mean condemnation. I even use the word judgment typically in that sense. We tend to associate judgment with God's wrath or God's punishment or God's displeasure, God's condemnation. But strictly speaking, the word refers to God's verdict, to God's judicial decision. You might think of it as like a courtroom setting. Say you get a ticket, a traffic ticket, and you don't feel that that was just. You don't feel like that was that you committed the crime. So you go to the courtroom and you present your case, right? You lay out maybe the evidence, and then you wait for the judge to come back and give his judgment. And that judgment could either be for or against you, right? You're either going to have to pay that ticket or it's going to be thrown out. The same is true in God's judgment. His judgments can either be positive for you or it could be against you. It could either be vindication or it could be condemnation. You have to look to the context to know which way the word's being used. And I think there are two good reasons to think that the judgment in this passage refers to Christians being vindicated. God pronouncing a judgment for, in the favor of, his beloved people. And the first reason is this. The evidence that shows God's judgment is righteous isn't the persecution itself. The focus here isn't on the persecutors, right? What's the focus on? It's on the Christians who are being faithful while they're being persecuted. In other words, the Thessalonians' faithfulness is evidence that God's judgment in favor of them is right and just. And then the second reason, I think, it refers to Christians is because the second half of verse 5. Look down. God's judgment in favor of Christians is with the aim that they may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which they're also suffering. You hear that? That's positive, isn't it? That's not referring to punishment. That's not condemnation. That's salvation. And by the way, just so we don't miss this, it doesn't say we make ourselves worthy of the kingdom. Look back at verse 5. It says that we may be considered worthy of the kingdom. Or another way to translate that, that you may be shown to be worthy of the kingdom. So Paul's not talking about human merit getting us into the kingdom of heaven. Rather, the evidence of our perseverance shows that God's grace is at work in our lives. When we persevere through suffering, we show God is at work in and through us, keeping us connected to Christ and preserving us through trials. That's why in verse 11, Paul says that God would make us worthy of his calling. That's how Paul prays. Paul prays in a God-centered way about our worthiness of entering the kingdom. If we're going to enter the kingdom, and this is referring to the last day, entering into the blessed presence of God, we're going to have to remain steadfast under persecutions. But don't think for a minute that our faithful obedience merits anything before God. At the end of the day, we will look back and we will see God keeping us at every step of the way. And we will praise God that all of it was of sheer grace. And so I think that's what Paul means here. When Christians persevere under persecution, they show that God's judgment is for them and for their salvation, not against them. Now let me just back up and let's just try to take that all in. It makes a lot of sense if you just think about it. When Christians suffer persecution, it becomes crystal clear, doesn't it? Who belongs to God's redeemed people and who doesn't? When you see the newspaper ad or you see it on the news and you see wicked people torturing and killing Christians, the line couldn't be clearer between those who are God's and those who aren't. When you see ISIS and other groups violently persecuting Christians, the ones for whom Christ died become manifestly evident. That's why we shouldn't fear when we see these things. Philippians 1, 28 and 29 say, "Do not be frightened in anything by your opponents." This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. When you see Christians being killed, that is evidence that God is for them. And hence, against those who are doing the persecution. So our present suffering is evidence that God has declared us righteous and acceptable in Christ. It's evidence that He is for us, not against us. But now there's another word of comfort, and we see it in verses 6 and 7. This is a future comfort. Look at what Paul says. He says, "Indeed, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven." That's future comfort. God, who is for you, right here and right now in the midst of your suffering, will give you justice. He will give you relief in due time. Notice two things about what Paul says here. First, notice what he says about what God will do. God is going to bring about justice for suffering Christians. God will repay with affliction those who afflict you. You should be righteously indignant at what you see in the news happening to Christians. Or perhaps what happens to you at your place of business, at your job, at school, or some other way that you're experiencing persecution. You ought to be angry at injustice. God hates injustice. And He is not going to just sweep it under the rug. He is going to bring about justice. He's going to make things right. He's going to hold the wicked accountable for the atrocities they have committed in this life. Moreover, He's going to bring about relief for those who are experiencing these things. God promises those who are presently enduring persecutions and afflictions, the suffering will end. There is a light at the end of this tunnel. It is going to come to an end. Relief is going to come. But, this is an important but, that justice, that relief isn't promised here and now. Notice second what Paul says about when God is going to do these things. Look back at verse 7. He promises justice, He promises relief, but then He gives the divine timetable. Verse 7, He's going to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When? When can we expect this? When is God going to keep this promise? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. That's future. Our hope of justice and relief isn't in this present evil age. It's in the age to come. And now, listen, we may never see justice served this side of heaven. The relief may never come in this life. But God promises that He sovereignly will bring those things about. when Jesus comes back. That's why Paul says in Romans 8, 24 and 25, "For in this hope we were saved." Now hope that is seen isn't hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. That's the groaning that God's people, indeed the entire creation, expresses in the face of injustice and suffering. And what Paul is saying here is that's why we have hope. It's not coming in the present. It's yet to come when Jesus comes back. And so we set our gaze on things that we don't see. And we rest our hope in the future coming of Christ. The comfort and encouragement we need in the midst of suffering is not only found in the present, but in the future. That's Paul's argument in this passage. That's what he directs our attention to for a solid, sure foundation for the hope that we have in the midst of suffering. Now, I realize that's a lot to try to get your mind around. But Paul isn't content with offering mere platitudes. "Oh, it'll be okay. Don't worry about it. All things work to good." Those things are true. But when you are suffering profoundly for Christ, you need something strong and deep that will keep you anchored in the storm, that will keep you rooted when the winds of suffering blow. And that's what Paul's offering us in this passage. And so as we close this morning, I want to offer just two implications from this passage for how we might encourage ourselves and other Christians who are suffering, especially those who are suffering persecution. And the first is this. The first is something that we shouldn't do. We shouldn't assume that a Christian's suffering is a sign of God's punishment. When you look on and you see suffering in someone's life, don't assume that it's a sign that God is punishing that person. This, by the way, is the prevailing view of the so-called prosperity gospel, or the health and wealth gospel. I thought about whether to use names, and I decided, go ahead and use names. Make sure you know this. The Joel Osteens on television, in the bookstores, the Joyce Myerses, the Benny Hinns, the Kenneth Copelands. I'm not getting down on people, but about anybody you see on TBN. When you turn your TV on and you come to that televangelist station, this is the prosperity gospel that they're preaching to you. And it goes something like this. If you're a faithful Christian, you should expect health and wealth and an abundant life when? Here and now. The popular book, Your Best Life Now. Alternatively, if you're unfaithful, you can expect just the opposite. Paul's argument absolutely destroys that false gospel. Paul says exactly the opposite in this passage. He highlights the faithfulness of these Christians, and then he says, and you're still suffering. In other words, their suffering was not the result of any lack of faith on their part whatsoever. Rather, it was God using the attacks of unfaithful, unbelievers to grow the already thriving faith of his people. When you see Christians suffering in poverty or in ill health or in persecution, that is a sign God is for them, not against them. When you hear that garbage on television, don't buy it. Paul says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Persecuted Christians may not be healthy and wealthy now, like the prosperity preachers tell us they should be, They are immeasurably wealthy with treasure in heaven. And that is eternally more valuable than anything this world has to offer. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They can rejoice and be glad knowing that their reward is great in heaven. Jesus died alone, brutally murdered on a cross. And Jesus calls us to take up our cross. That's the Christian life. So don't assume trials are always a sign of sin and God's displeasure in someone's life. Instead, this is the positive side, we should encourage suffering Christians to remember and rest in God's faithfulness. That's really all we've got, right? When everything around us gives way, Jesus and His righteousness alone is our hope and stay. That's all we can bank on. Because there's nothing in our experience to bank on. It's gone. And we saw in the passage that God's judgments are always righteous. And that's because God is always righteous. He's always good. He is always just. He is always, just meditate on that word, always. He is always faithful to you in Christ. When He says justice and relief are coming, you can take Him at His word. You can trust that He's going to keep His promises. You know why? Because He proved it by dying for you on a cross and rising triumphant from the dead, so that every promise of God is yes and amen in Christ. So when you encounter Christian suffering, be it in your own life or in the news, see it through the lens of the gospel. View it through the lens of Christ, who suffered eternally for us, so that our sufferings here and now would not be worth comparing with the glory that is revealed to you and me. Let's pray. Father, that is our confidence and hope when we look on at suffering and persecution. We cannot wrap our mind around how such things could go on in this world. But not for a moment should we doubt your supremacy in all of these things. That you have not abandoned your people. You are with them. You're no mere spectator when it comes to suffering. You suffered eternally for your people so that we may be able to rejoice when we are persecuted, that we might have the blessed privilege of suffering for the name of Christ. So would you use this morning to comfort us, to encourage us, and to help us to live faithfully to you and to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ through any trial that we experience. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.